Today we're going to consider something that you, if you've been around for a while, you'll realize at some point, you say this every week, but just in different words. And when I hear those kinds of things, I say, yes. Do you want me to, you want to pay me to do something other than preach? Him we proclaim, that's what Paul said. Spurgeon, any sermon that has not Christ as the apex of it is not a Christian sermon. So we're going to consider our Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically this, and I'll explain my terms here. Our Lord Jesus, upon his resurrection, entered into glory. What does that mean? Sounds good. It's basically Bible words put in the form of a title. Today's an interesting day. There are two national holidays, apparently, as of yesterday. Today, I won't name the newbie blasphemous. The other one is what men call, my wife calls it, Ishtar, or Easter. Does the Bible require Christians to celebrate the resurrection of Christ? Absolutely, yes. How often? Every week. Are we free as Christians to say, you know what, once a year we're going to kind of shine the light on it? Yeah, we can do that. I was telling Ted, I'm going to give a qualification at the beginning of the sermon. If I didn't preach on the resurrection today, nobody could go away from here and say, that's unbiblical. So I want to preach on the doctrine of hell. No, I'm not. I have a friend who did that once, and he did. He said, so let's turn to, you know, the resurrection. I mean, it's a time of year when you think about it, and maybe in a special way. I'm trying to train you to think about it, especially as Friday and Saturday every week comes, and then when you come here, you're going, I'm here because he entered glory. What does that mean, he entered glory? And by the way, what does it mean, I'm here as a believer because he entered glory? Because you're connecting the entrance of the glory of the Son of God, entrance into glory, with your salvation and your sanctification and your weekly Lord's Day public worship. Now, this thing called Easter has been obviously commercialized. When I was a kid, it was all about getting to church and home as fast as we can because I knew there were eggs in the backyard, okay? And a bunny put them back there. Until our neighbor told us something, and because there are smaller kids here, I won't say this. If you want to know what our neighbor told us when we were about 6 or 7 years old, come to me afterwards. It wasn't a pleasant story about what he did with the bunny. He did that a lot. Santa's not coming. Why? I shot him. I saw him flying over your house. And it's like, why would he do that? Yeah. Terror. Easter. Resurrection is supposed to be a special commemoration of the resurrection. Was never intended by God to be a national holiday. Was intended by God to be a religious weekly holiday, though. And that's what we try to do. Every Sunday is a holiday, is a holy day. It's a day that we as Christians from the beginning have commemorated the beginning of the new creation and the resurrection of the Son of God. By the way, what would it take for God's people to worship the seventh day of the week and then suddenly start worshiping on the first day of the week? Well, if the seventh day of the week is based on a divine act of creation and then entrance into rest, maybe the resurrection is Christ worked and then he rested on the first day, inaugurating a new creation. Some of you know I said this before. John Owen, that old Puritan from the 17th century, what would it take for the Sabbath to be changed from the seventh to the first day? He says, well, the first Sabbath was based on the finishing of a divine work. Pray tell. It would take the finishing of a new divine work and a new entrance into rest. That's exactly what we have with our Lord. His sufferings and his glory. Now, what is the resurrection of our Lord? I'll define that pretty soon. But more so, what is it about? What's the theology of the resurrection of the Son of God? What is the doctrine? Because when you understand the doctrine, then you have the proper grounds upon which to have hopefully inflamed affections in light of the doctrine. But we don't stir up frothy affections first and then say, oh, by the way, here's the doctrine. Because then you have to ask, well, how are you stirring up our affections? By loud music, by saying, hey, church, we're here, and it's the resurrection day. Hallelujah. You know, stuff like that. You give truth, and then hopefully God blesses the truth and changes us. Why was he in the grave in the first place? We already sang the answer to all these questions, by the way. And why did he come out of the grave alive and well? What do these things mean? So our Lord Jesus Christ, upon his resurrection, entered into glory. Now, we're going to look at various texts. You can follow along or you can just listen. But if we read the New Testament, we could say this. We learn from the words of our Lord contained in the New Testament and the words of his apostles and others in the New Testament that the Old Testament spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. If you know your Bible, you know, once you get to the New Testament, it's very clear. They believed, starting with Jesus, that this resurrection on the third day, by the way, of the Messiah, his entrance into glory, was actually predicted. It was witnessed to by Moses and the prophet, the law and the prophets. It didn't produce it, but it said this sufferings and glory of the anointed one was going to be actually produced, actually enacted on the earth someday in the future. Jesus and the apostles interpret himself as the one the Old Testament looked to. Excuse me, I've been having problems with my nose, so that's why I'm doing that. So the Old Testament, according to Jesus and the New Testament, spoke about the Messiah or Christ, which means a specially anointed servant of the Lord, okay? I'm not Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. You're not Messiah. You're not the Messiah. There were anointed servants all throughout the Old Testament, but this is the quintessential promised anointed servant, the prophet like Moses, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the branch of David, great David's greater son, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That's who we're talking about. We're not just talking about any old figure in the Bible. We're talking about the reason why we have a Bible. Why do we have a Bible? To give us the information necessary to get us to glory. What's the information necessary to get us to glory? Sufferings and glory of another for us. What does all that mean? It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. That he would come, that he would suffer, that he would enter into glory. So consider, we're going to actually read the Bible here at some point. Consider with me these inspired and infallible reflections on the Old Testament. These are not by me. Where are the only inspired and infallible reflections of the Old Testament contained? In the Bible itself. By the way, are there any inspired, infallible reflections on the Old Testament within the Old Testament? There are. You read the prophets, and they're reflecting on primarily the books of Moses. But I'm talking about the New Testament. Here's Luke. You can turn over to Luke chapter 24 if you'd like. These are very important words. So these are inspired, then, therefore, infallible reflections upon the Old Testament found in the New Testament concerning the sufferings and glory, concerning the life unto death and resurrection of the incarnate Son of God. 24:26, ought not the Christ, okay, not just any anointed servant, but the one promised in the Old Testament, ought, see that word? There's an oughtness to this. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So in the timeline of Jesus' earthly ministry, this is after his resurrection, before his ascension and session at the right hand of the Father. After he raises from the dead, he's speaking to disciples, and he basically says, this is what it had to be this way. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So there's the sufferings and glory language. Turn over to verse 46 of Luke chapter 24. Then he said, actually 44. Then he said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Okay. I already spoke these words to you while I was with you prior to my death and resurrection. Again, this is after the resurrection. So I've already said this kind of stuff to you. That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The entirety of the Old Testament terminates on me. And he opened their understanding. Remember that statement in the confession? We acknowledge the necessity of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to understand the scriptures savingly. And he opened their understanding. How could he do that? How could a mere man open somebody else's understanding, tinker with their cranial apparatuses? Their brains, their minds. Very God and very man in one person, right? That, here's the purpose for him tinkering with their understanding, perfecting their understanding, bringing their understanding to biblical maturity, that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus, there's an oughtness to it. It was necessary. What's the basis for the oughtness? The revelation of God's purposes in the Old Testament, right? The oughtness is the Old Testament. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Now look what he does this time. And to rise from the dead the third day. So you think sufferings and glory is one thing, and sufferings is the same thing as sufferings. But rise from the dead on the third day, whatever it is, it isn't glory, because glory is one word and rise from the dead on the third day is five words or whatever. And most people are not. None. I think it means the same thing. You mean Jesus can say and rise from the dead on the third day and reduce it just to one word, glory? Yes, that's what he's doing. So whatever glory is, we know it was entered into by the Son of God incarnate on the third day. Therefore, his resurrection was an entrance into glory. And whatever it is, it's not sufferings. Sufferings is one state, his state of humiliation. Glory is another state, his state of, you know the word, exaltation, right? So there's a qualitative difference between him, according to his human nature, enduring sufferings, and him, according to human nature, entering into and enjoying his glory. Turn over to Acts 26. We're looking at inspired and therefore infallible reflections on the sufferings glory motif of the Old Testament from the words of Jesus. And now from the words of the Apostle Paul, it's Acts 26, Acts chapter 20. There's a lot of other places we could go, by the way. I'm just handpicking a few here. So when Paul was converted on that road to Damascus, of the various things the Lord Jesus gave to him in his commission, one was that he would speak about him before kings and before Gentiles as well. If you read the book of Acts, from Acts 9 and following, looking for those things, they actually pop up in the narrative. Wow, how could Jesus predict that? Very God and very man. And so here's the apostle being faithful. He's before this guy called King Agrippa. Verse 19, I'll read 26, 19 to 23. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision recorded for us in Acts 9, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, according to my commission, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. See what Paul's doing? It's not some newfangled thing that does not correspond, is not in continuity with what the Old Testament, with what the prophets and Moses said would take place. What they said would take place, I'm announcing not in the language of promise, but in the language of it's here, fulfillment. So you know, some of you have heard that this, Jesus, the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ, Pentecost, and everything afterwards, is that which Moses and the prophets said would take place. We live in the great era of fulfillment. God has cut the clouds open and made this revelational incision into this created order like never before by assuming human nature and living in it and suffering in it and being and dying in it and being buried in it and rising in it in glory and power. And then all the virtue of whatever that means that he did that for others becomes all those who believe upon him. So he says, what they said, I'm saying, they said it in the motif of this is going to happen in the future. I'm saying it in the motif of it just happened. What? This is what prophets and Moses said would come and has come. That the Christ, here it is again, would suffer. That he would be the first to rise from the dead, firstborn of all the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for Paul, right? Paul sounds kind of like Jesus to the disciples between the resurrection and the ascension. He uses the same twofold motif, sufferings and glory. He doesn't say sufferings and third day resurrection, but if you read 1 Corinthians 15, you know Paul obviously believed in the third day resurrection. By the way, the third day resurrection of the Son of God according to the scriptures. Remember, I preached about 44 sermons on just that statement. It wasn't 44. It was a lot. The third day resurrection of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, is taught in the Old Testament, according to Paul, yes. Not just the resurrection, but the third day resurrection. Remember the first third day on the earth? Things started coming up out of the ground. I'll let you think about that one. Anyway, 1 Peter chapter 1 is the next passage, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. We're just looking at inspired and therefore infallible commentary on Jesus in light of what the Old Testament promised, basically. So we looked at red letters by Jesus. We looked at black letters by Paul. Let's go to Peter. And Peter's going to help us see the same thing, that this is that. The incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ is that. It's the quintessential. It's the Mount Everest of all promises in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, all the subordinate promises in the Old Testament serve this one ultimate promise, which was first revealed to mankind in the Garden of Eden through the motif of a curse in the presence of Adam and Eve. God curses the serpent, and yet the judgment on the serpent is going to be mercy and blessing to man. Your seed shall crush the head of the serpent. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation, now obviously we're diving in a context. It's the salvation that they were experiencing in the first century as Christians. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Now, that's interesting. What prophets is he talking about? I think he's talking about the prophets in the Old Testament era. How do I know that? Well, because they prophesied. Who prophesied? Who wrote things about the future? Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you? So Peter's saying, get into the sandals of the Old Testament prophets. They were prophets. What did they do? They prophesied. What did they prophesy about? About various things, but the things he's focusing in is about this salvation that they're now experiencing. Searching, this is their inquiry and searching carefully. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So where did sufferings and glory motif come from? God Who revealed it? To the prophets, through their writings. You know, when God spoke, you read that a lot of times in the Old and New Testaments, and it's referring to what prophets or Moses or the apostles wrote, okay? So it's the writing prophecies that are indicating, that are testifying beforehand twofold things, sufferings and glory. Here, glories. Now watch verse 12. Oh, by the way, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. So there's a conscious awareness in the writing prophets of the Old Testament that the things that they were prophesying about, that they were witnessing to, would not come to fulfillment in the generation or to the generations, within the generation in which they were writing. This fulfillment of this sufferings and glory of the Messiah would be in the future through those whom have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then this weird thing, things which angels desire to look into. Angels desire to look into the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ? Yep. Why? That's for another time. So we can say this based on those texts I just read. The Son of God incarnate both suffered, whatever that means, and entered into glory on the third day. This glory would be a glorified state, a state of existence according to his human nature, distinct from his sufferings. Okay? So he suffered by virtue of people not knowing who he was. He had things happen to him that justly he really shouldn't have, unless he received them voluntarily, which he did. He suffered, and then he entered into glory. He obeyed from womb to tomb, and then from tomb to the present day. He's in a state of existence according to his human nature, qualitatively different than the state in which he arrived in the womb of Mary initially. He went into the grave in a lowly state, a state of death, right? By the way, if we look at the whole story, we go, oh, and the disciples did this, okay? They didn't always connect the dots. You remember when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And then Jesus says, "Oh, by the way, I need to go suffer and die and be raised on the third day." And Peter says, "God forbid it, Lord." There it is. During the sufferings era of our Lord's life here on the earth, that even the Apostle Peter didn't get it. How would you like Jesus to say, hey, Pete, get behind me, Satan? That's what he said. So even they didn't get it at first. He came out in this exalted state of glory via his resurrection. So the change, the going from the state of sufferings to the state of glory, comes by virtue of the resurrection. And what's the resurrection but a reward for a job well done? And the heavenly or divine stamp of approval or vindication that the servant has done what the servant was called to. So let me ask another question. What does it mean to suffer, and why did our Lord Jesus suffer in the first place? Holy, harmless, undefiled. Like us in all things, according to his human nature, except sin. What does it mean to suffer? So to suffer is meant, to suffer is meant to undergo or experience, in this case, the justice of God due to the guilt of sin. Okay, so if we're guilty, if we sin, we're guilty. If we transgress the law of God, we're lawless. And therefore, we brought upon us guilt. Guilt is not just not feeling bad about something. It is that you are justly liable to punishment now. So I'm saying that Jesus suffered. Jesus was under the just liability of the punishment due to sin. Now, if he's holy and undefiled, even if he's like us in all things except sin, why did he suffer? He's sinless. That's a big question. Well, this means that our Lord Jesus Christ was the object of God's justice due to the guilt of sin. If he didn't sin, then it can't be his guilt, right? I mean, if he's not a lawbreaker, if he's not a transgressor, he's not guilty. Why was he treated as guilty, though, by divine justice? Because he assumes the guilt of guess who? Sinners, others. That's pretty good news. It is clear from the Bible that our Lord suffered on account of sin. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all. Now watch this one. The just for the unjust. Stop. We could literally translate it. The just one for unjust ones. Why? So that he might bring us to God. The just one for the unjust. So this means that Christ suffered for others, or sometimes Christians say, in the place of others, a substitutionary death, a vicarious death, an act done on behalf of others for their benefit. Did Jesus suffer for himself? No. Did Jesus suffer on account of what he did? No. He's suffering for others. You remember the text in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I read Romans 3 earlier, remember that? The righteousness of God, that is, as we are united to Christ. We have some sort of benefit from this righteousness, this right relating, right relationship to the law of God, perfect, spotless, stainless right relationship to the law of God. We have it in him. We don't have it partially in him and partially in us. It's utterly and totally a gift we get from him. He made him who knew no sin, didn't know sin experientially. But did he know sin and the ravaging effects of it? Yes. Not only did he see it in a state of humiliation, but it was committed against him. Should anyone have ever sinned against Jesus? No, that's a part of his sufferings. Have you ever suffered something wrong, inflicted on you from outside of you, something that you didn't do, somebody did against you? Yes. Did you, the entirety of that time, were your responses sterling, perfect exemplifications of what God requires in his law of you at the time? No. So you're guilty of being sinned against and sinning back against people, or being sinfully angry with God because you got sinned against. Yes. So you lack righteousness. Jesus was sinned against so that he could respond righteously, so we'd have a righteousness to cover all our blemishes. We sing this quite often. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What did he come for? To reclaim ruined sinners. Not just kind of messed up people. Monday, Wednesday, Fridays are pretty good. Tuesday, Thursday, Saturdays, pretty bad. The whole week's messed up, you know, ruined sinners to reclaim, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I'd like to talk to the author of that, because I don't think he means bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. He's just looking only and exclusively at the cross. I think he's looking climactically at it, but he bore shame and rude scoffing toward him way before the cross. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God, was he. Full atonement. Well, this is great. Can it be? Like, it better be. If it is, if it isn't, we're toast. If it is, hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now watch, he just jumps to the exaltation, the current session. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew his song will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. So all the sufferings of Christ are vicarious. That is, in my place condemned he stood. In my place he bore shame and scoffing rude, so that I'd have a righteousness to cover my faults in that area. He came then, we could say, he came on a rescue mission. Remember, some of you know who Michael Horton is. Mission Accomplished, he had a chapter. Might have been the title of a book, I don't know. Mission Accomplished. He came to serve us by becoming one of us in order that he might suffer for us, in order to rescue us from wrath. So we're looking at this sufferings and glory thing. The glory is his entrance into resurrection, and he did that on the third day. But there are other ways the New Testament speaks about this transition from sufferings to glory. The language I already used, humiliation and exaltation. So if you'd like, let's read some more inspired and therefore infallible reflections on the two states of the mediator, of the incarnate Son of God. His state of humiliation, his state of exaltation. This is Romans chapter 1, the first four verses. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus. So we're looking for sufferings and glory. We're looking for humiliation, exaltation. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Watch. Which gospel of God, he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel and the mission of Christ is not like, oops, plan A, the Old Testament didn't work. Plan B, Jesus and the New Testament. No, the gospel of God, which gospel God promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, watch this, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That sounds like the Old Testament as well. And, okay, so state of humiliation, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Exaltation. He, according to the flesh, he was born of the seed of David, sufferings, in order to suffer, and something happened at the resurrection that catapulted him into a new sphere of existence. Exaltation, or the language here, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection comes by virtue of his womb-to-tomb obedience, being rewarded. The resurrection is a reward for a job completed, finished, and well done. The resurrection is a public vindication of heaven's approval, but it just doesn't say job well done. It says job well done. You have earned what we call eternal life according to your human nature, and you have the power and authority to confer it upon others. That's pretty cool. Some of you know, this is the last Adam, right? What the first Adam failed to attain, the last Adam attains for us and for our eternal well-being. So Christ's representation of sinners in the state of humiliation started at his conception and ended at his death burial. And upon his death and burial, because of his obedience to the point of death, God highly exalted him. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. When was he found in the appearance as a man? In the womb. Remember Psalm, whatever it is? They come out of the womb lying. They didn't learn as soon as they came out of the womb. They didn't sin as soon as they came out of the womb. In sin, my mother conceived me. There's this judgment of God upon the human race that somehow, some way, we sin because we're sinners. We don't start sinning when we're seven. Do you think the Lord Jesus came out of the womb lying? You ever thought of this? The first Adam, Adam the first, seemed to be created as an adult. The last Adam starts in a womb. If the last Adam does what the first Adam failed to do and undoes what he did and the consequences of it, why didn't he just show up on the earth 30 years old or however old Adam was? Oops, I just gave my view. I think the public ministry of Christ was probably enacted at the same age Adam was when he was created. But that's not a big deal. I don't preach that stuff. I just did. I didn't preach it. I just mentioned it, okay? Why does the last Adam appear upright, not only morally, but he seems to have a mature male of the species a body and soul, and the last Adam, who's connected to him, but and the antitype, so antitypes are like the types, but greater, why does he come in a lesser form? In the womb. Because we were in a womb, and we didn't do very well in it. Somehow, we had original sin was ours. Now, were we consciously kicking our mother's stomach, telling lies? I hate you because you're not taking care of me. No, I don't think there's the conscious thing, but there is this thing called original sin that we contracted as divine justice upon us because we're all Adamites. The Lord Jesus enters a womb to sanctify it. The Lord Jesus comes out of the womb sanctifying infancy. The Lord Jesus goes from an infant to a toddler to sanctify that stage of existence in which we as toddlers did a lot of viping, didn't we? Vipers in diapers, as they say. The Lord Jesus went from whatever stage to, you know, teen stage. Whoa, remember those days as a teenager? I sinned like every third breath, I think. Most of you didn't because you're at church. That means you're holy people, right? The Lord Jesus became a teenager to sanctify that stage of human existence, became a young adult for the same reason, and enter into full adulthood for the same reason. To sanctify those stages of human existence on behalf of others who have had already or were or would in the future live in those stages of existence and pollute them all and incur guilt. So he procures righteousness for us by going through all of that, suffering under life on womb to tomb, life on womb to tomb obedience unto the point of death. He became obedient to the point of death. What's the implication? It didn't start at his obedience should not be seen just as his death, but to the point of death. His obedience should be seen as his entire life, starting in the womb and consummated at the cross. All that was obedience unto death. And therefore, it says here, because of his obedience to the point of death, he transitions from the state of humiliation to the state of exaltation. God highly exalted him, not according to his divine nature, but according to his human nature. And this is great reason for us to praise God. Now, okay, one more. Oh, it's only 10:47. I have three more questions or issues to discuss that's all connected to this. I'll just go with one or two more. Think about this. Christ's exaltation, or the entrance into glory of the Son of God on the third day, came as a result of his obedience. Okay? Obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, and then a reward for obedience. Romans 5:21, God says, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. So we could put it this way. The righteousness that is to eternal life comes as a gift to sinners and is based on obedience, not their own. Based on whose obedience? Obedient to the point of death, and he gets rewarded with something. So this to eternal life righteousness was rewarded by heaven in the person of the Son. So we could put it this way. The life unto death obedience of Christ constitutes a righteousness which is unto eternal life. It issues in eternal life. His obedience is rewarded. Therefore, we should look at the entirety of his womb to tomb obedience as a probationary, a testing period. Who was the first person who was put under probation or a testing period? Adam the first. What did he do? Failed miserably. Is the last Adam, does he come on the scene in a probationary mode of living, in a testing mode of living? Yes. Some of the biggest tests that the incarnate Son of God endured were inflicted upon him by who? Satan, right? That's interesting. Who was the liar from the beginning that tinkered with Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden? The serpent? Who is the serpent? The devil of old? Genesis doesn't say that. God does in Revelation 12. The serpent's the devil. An instrument, created instrument utilized by the devil, who was a liar from the beginning. By the way, read Genesis 3. Don't believe anything that the serpent says there. None of it. It's all lies. So when he comes on the earth, the last Adam is driven out into the wilderness, interesting, by the Spirit to be tested by the devil, because his life is a life of probation, for 40 days and 40 nights. And what does the devil do? He twists Scripture, and Jesus said, no, you're a liar. That's not what that verse means. That's not going to happen if I do what you say. You're a liar from the beginning, just like you lied to Adam and Eve. You deceived them. You're not going to deceive me. By the way, Luke 4, Matthew 4, Jesus obviously knew, could pull Scripture out from his memory and fight the devil with it. If I ever preach that verse, should I scold you for not memorizing Scripture well enough? Who in here says, oh, I'm the perfect Scripture memorizer. That's all I do. Matter of fact, I've got works of supererogation. I've gone above and beyond the call of duty in memorizing Scripture. I can give some of the merit of that to others. Nobody's going to say that, right? I don't think that's why that's in the Bible. That's not in the Bible, Luke 4 and Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus, to present to us Jesus as our example. Although Jesus certainly is our example. What's the other thing I always say? He's our hero, okay? He's beaten the devil on his own turf, and his obedience gets rewarded. Did Adam's disobedience get rewarded? Yep. With justice, and the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And they took from it, and death came upon all men because all sinned, as Paul says in Romans 5. So this life unto death obedience of Christ constitutes a righteousness which is to eternal life. In other words, Christ earned eternal life for us. His righteousness was to eternal life. The Son of God, according to his human nature, obeyed and suffered due to our sin. He entered into glory as a result of or reward for his obedience, and he did all of that for sinners. Do we benefit from his death? Yes. What do we get? Guilt absolved. Forgiveness of all of our sin. Condemnation, he took it for us. Do we benefit from his life unto death obedience? Yes. Our life unto death is all disobedience, starting from the womb because of original sin. So we benefit from that. Do we benefit from his resurrection? who was raised for our justification. Was Christ justified? Was Christ pronounced righteous by virtue of the fact that he completed the righteous requirements of the law during his state of probation? Yes, he was justified. That's his resurrection. It's God saying, you've passed the test. You've met the probationary period. You've earned the prize. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Did I tell you I got a phone call from a pastor in Victorville recently? He says, hey, brother, I've been really thinking about Romans 3:23. Do you think it has anything to do with Adam? I fainted. Yes! And he says, man, I missed it. I preached through Romans a couple years ago, and I missed it. Who's the first sinner? Adam. What did he fall short of? Glory. What's glory? A state of human existence better than his created state. So what was offered in virtue of Adam's obedience was a reward. What was Adam threatened for his disobedience? A penalty, a reward, the opposite of a reward. What if Adam would have obeyed? I used to have friends that say, that's so speculative. Don't even ask it. So if you're teaching family worship and you're in Genesis 3, and one of your kids said, hey, Dad, what if Adam would have obeyed? You tell him to go to the bathroom, pull his pants down, and you spank him. That's a speculative question. No, you say, son, if you know the answer, let's think through this. And if you don't know the answer, you say, I don't know the answer. But you don't scold your kid. It's actually a profound question. And it has answers in the Bible. So here's a question. Why did Christ have to suffer and enter into glory? Sermon number 2 will deal with that. But how about this? How about if I end with this? What does all this have to do with you, with me? Since you're a human being, you owe God perfect obedience or your face is justice. Everyone owes the basic same thing to God, but no one can produce it. Since all have sinned, we're all guilty and liable to God's just punishment. Everyone is owed the same thing from God, but cannot endure it or overcome. I'll just take what God owes me. That's suicidal. Christ Jesus, the Word, the Son, who became flesh for others, lived a sinful life, and died under the justice of God to satisfy divine justice, and was rewarded with glory. Okay? How did Christ satisfy divine justice? In a twofold way. Justice requires punishment for sin. He absolved our guilt. He took our guilt upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. But divine justice requires positively righteousness or a perfect perpetual obedience to all the moral law of God. So he deals with both of our problems. But not only that, his obedience, womb-to-tomb obedience, was rewarded with glory. And not only that, all the benefits of the satisfaction of twofold satisfaction of divine justice, his death and his life, and the reward of eternal life, of glory, all of that he holds tightly in heaven and dispenses it to no one. You have to earn it yourself. That would be like, what? Why all the drama of the incarnation then if I had to do it all myself? He has the power and authority and the heart to freely bestow it upon unworthy sinners like you and like me. There it is. That's the good news. That is the drum roll, please. Somebody grab 6 or 7 of you guys that are in shape. Grab some cymbals. We're going to crash them. Incarnation, sufferings, glory of the Messiah. Why do we have a Bible? For God to give us the information that he's done it, that he's done that. That's why we have scripture. The Bible is because sin is, and God has a plan of redemption. And how do we learn about this plan of redemption? We go out and hug trees. We peel bark. We smell pine cones. We read the Bible. What do we find there? God getting glory for himself through what he does in the incarnate Son of God, who became one of us for us and for our salvation in order to bring us to a glorious status of existence called eternal life or the resurrected state. Christ Jesus, the Word of God, who became flesh for others, lived a sinless life and died under the justice of God to satisfy it, and was rewarded with glory, and offers all these benefits to you in the gospel. Everyone who believes the gospel, by the way, gets all the same bennies. There's not like classes of Christians. I got more benefits of Christ than you. We all get the same benefits. Here's hymn 390. Come ye souls by sin afflicted, bowed with fruitless sorrow down, by the broken law convicted, through the cross behold the crown. Through the cross behold the crown. Look to Jesus, mercy flows through him alone. Take his easy yoke and wear it. Love will make obedience sweet. Christ will give you strength to bear it, while his wisdom guides your feet safe to glory. While his wisdom guides your feet safe to glory. He is the agent through whom many sons are brought to glory. Who's going to stop him? No one. I saw Satan falling like lightning. Now the judgment of this world, now the prince of this world shall be cast out. Now if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. Guides your feet safe to glory where his ransom captives meet. Blessed are the eyes that see him. Blessed the ears that hear his voice. Blessed are the souls that trust him and in him alone rejoice. His commandments then become their happy choice. Sweet as home to pilgrims weary, light to newly opened eyes. Of full springs in deserts dreary is the rest the cross supplies. All who taste it shall to rest immortal rise. Wonderful words. Now, upon believing the gospel, his death is your death, his life is your life, his resurrection will one day be your resurrection. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to drink in these truths. Anything that wasn't an accurate reflection of the divine intent of the revealed word of scriptures, blow it out of our memories, the rest of it, seal it under our heads and hearts, and make our lives better in light of what we heard. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.